Well, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord of all nations, that he's the Lord of all time. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Creator and the coming King. And we thank you that he rules and reigns as King now secretly behind the scenes, and that one day he will step forward in his glory. He will return as King and receive the nations as his inheritance. And Father, we thank you that Christ is our Lord, that he lives in us now, and that he rules over every detail of our life, and that he's weaving all together and you with him, doing everything with him and delighting in your work with him together, weaving all toward our good and toward your glory. We pray that you give us a sense of this as we look at your work from the beginning among the nations, and that we would be able to apply your sovereign power and care to our own lives as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. And I'm going to read it a little differently tonight. I'm going to read the first verse and the last verse, and then I'm going to tell you what is in the middle. However, we're not skipping anything tonight. I'm going to read every name eventually, but I think it'll be easier if we'll take it in smaller sections and then get to it as we go. So Genesis chapter 10, that's where we are in this series, and let me begin the chapter. Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the son of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. And then if you let your eye scan down from verse 2 to verse 5, you'll see beginning with verse 2, these are the sons of Japheth. From verse 6 to verse 20, you'll see at the beginning of verse 6 that these are the sons of Ham. And from verse 21 to verse 31, you'll see that these are the sons of Shem. And so that's sort of my outline, the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham, the sons of Shem. And then it concludes in verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. Now, when we come to chapter 10, we've come to a mile marker in the book of Genesis, and a mile marker that marks the world that we actually live in. We live in the world where all these things and names and nations that are mentioned exist. And that's different from the early chapters of Genesis, not because they didn't happen on this earth, they did, or not because they're mythological or something like that. They're not. They're historical. But if you remember when we read about Eden, where it was placed, the rivers flowing from it, the four rivers and their names, and place names that were given, a land of gold and all of this, we had kind of a very vague guess, and I tried to explain that the land mass, the continents, it's the same that we're walking around on now, but the flood has rearranged everything. It's divided all that, which was probably one huge continent. It's divided it all up into the continents we have now. It's buried everything under sediment. It's reshaped the entire land, so it's totally unrecognizable. So it's almost as if we're talking about a different world. Well, not so when we come to this chapter. Now we're talking about familiar things. We're talking about the world we live in, and these are the beginnings of the nations, the peoples, the place names in the world that we live in. If you ever read the Odyssey and Homer and Odysseus, he goes to a lot of different places. He goes to the island of the lotus eaters. He goes to the island of the Cyclops, and you understand as you're reading it, these are not really real places. This is like a fantasy. This is like he's in another dimension when he's at these places. It's a fairy tale. Well, when you're in Genesis chapter 10, these are real peoples. These are real places. These are real languages that are spoken of. It fits our world very well. And so it's very clear, even although some of the names are kind of obscure and you're not really sure exactly, and people have some guesses about what they are, it's very clear that this is the world and these are the nations that we live in. You have a handout that has some of them. Daniel Fowle, he's going to be stationed right in the middle of this. This is the real world. He's told me this morning he's going to be at a place right on the Euphrates River. It's actually pretty much right where it says Euphrates on the map there. So this is the real world. And these are a true table of nations and the nations that still exist today. Well, we've come to a mile marker in Genesis, as I said, and it's marked by this word generations that you find in verse 1. And that's been a mile marker in a couple other places. And let me show you. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." This is what came from the heavens and the earth. And that goes chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. All the way up to Cain and Abel. And then you get to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And that takes you to a genealogy that includes the entire account of the flood. And then you've come to the third time that word is mentioned. It's an important word for Genesis. And it says, chapter 10, verse 1, our passage, "These are the generations of Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah. And sons were born to them after the flood." Some of the commentaries that I've read said that the nations, the peoples that are mentioned here, are not an exhaustive list, but representative. It's a survey of Israel's neighbors. And I don't agree with that. I think this is comprehensive. And doesn't it seem like that as you read verse 1? These are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Sons were born to them after the flood. They didn't bring any sons with them. These are the sons that were born to them after the flood. And I think even better, the last verse of this chapter. "These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, by their nations. And out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood." And so I think that's pretty clear that this is a comprehensive list of the families and the nations. So not only will you find ancestors in this list of names and nations, if you could trace it all the way back, but you'd find all your ancestors because the nations spread out from these and from the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So the nations spread out from here, from the area that you see on your little handout map and a little bit beyond that. I assume they kept spreading to the farthest corners of the earth. China, Japan, American Indians, and so on. And I'm not sure what the connections are to those, but they spread out from one place, from one family where the ark rested on the earth, and they kept on spreading. And this is kind of the early stages in that spreading, but it's the whole earth that is in view. That is the whole population of the earth that is in view. Okay, chapter 10, I've called it the Table of Nations, and I want you to think of this Table of Nations as kind of a part one, kind of incomplete. And the corresponding part, part two, which tells the same story from a different perspective, is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and it's the story of the Tower of Babel. That's the story of the nations spreading out on the earth from a different perspective, the same story from a different perspective. And it's needed to get the picture of the whole. Otherwise, you might get the false impression. And the false impression you might get is that when God said, chapter 9, verse 1, to Noah and his sons, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," you might get the impression after reading chapter 10, which is only part of the story, that they did this very obediently, that they did this in a very orderly way. You read through chapter 10 and these nations, it all seems very orderly, very clean, very neat. The nations gradually formed and they settled into their places and they obeyed exactly what the Lord said. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, spread out and fill the earth. Well, chapter 11 gives you a more detailed version of the same story. And this is characteristic of life after the flood. It's characteristic of life during the time that the Noahic covenant is in force, as the Lord's promise not to destroy and start over again, is that you find their obedience, which they obeyed, that command to fill the earth, was not voluntary, but it was forced. It wasn't from the heart, but it was imposed from the outside. It was not gradual, as it turns out, a little bit at a time, but it was cataclysmic. All at once, they had to obey. And it wasn't a physical cataclysm like the flood, but actually it's going to be a linguistic cataclysm. The languages are suddenly going to be confused and they're going to have to spread out in obedience to what the Lord initially told them to, obeying not from the heart, but obeying because that's the conditions that the Lord has forced upon them. So if you're to draw a graph of how well the nations are spreading out after the flood and obeying what the Lord told them to fill the earth, you'd find that that graph, as time goes on, has a sudden sharp turn. And that's the event of Babel and the confusion of languages in Babel, which we'll look at next time, where they suddenly started obeying what the Lord said. So they spread out, not gradually, as you might think, in chapter 10, but especially after a certain event that came in time and caused them to spread out, just as it said in chapter 10. And that event is not completely obscured in chapter 10. Chapter 10 makes a couple of important references to it, and so these fit together, chapter 10 and the story of the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So this is the Table of Nations, and I want to remind you, it's the Table of Blessed Nations. It's the Table of Blessed Nations, and I also want to remind you of what that means. But first look at chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons. So Noah's sons, Noah and his three sons, are blessed. This is a table of blessed nations, including the nations that come from Ham. This is a table of all blessed nations. Now, let me remind you of what that means to be a blessed nation, for this to be a table of blessed nations. And it doesn't mean that there will end up being people saved from each of these nations throughout history, although that's true. There will be people throughout history saved for all eternity from all of these nations, and that's certainly a blessing, isn't it? But that's not what it means that these are blessed nations. What it means is that these nations will eventually have a national history on earth that's destined for national blessing, that's destined even for national obedience to the Lord, and that ends in the millennial reign of Christ, when Christ returns to and the nations receive Christ as their king, their national king, or at least their nation under Christ's reign. And so these are the nations that are destined for national blessing. And I think the prophets bear this out. Remember, there's a lot of sections in the prophets where they look outside of Israel, and this is the burden against such and such nation, or the oracle to such and such nation, and they look around at the nations around them, and often prophesied destruction, in a very decisive way, and picture it in a very decisive way. But if you read those prophecies, you realize that destruction is not the final word, even for those nations. And even for those nations, the Lord strikes in order to heal. And that's going to take place at the second coming of Christ, where again, the Lord is going to cause the obedience of these nations, not gradually, a little bit at a time, but suddenly. Even for the worst and most wicked of these nations, even for Babylon, there's a blessing in store. And Babylon has a pretty wicked history. In fact, it almost stands as a symbol for history, for evil. Now, you know, there's a seed promise at work. The Lord said the woman's seed is going to crush the serpent and is going to overcome the curse. And so that seed promise narrows. That's an important part. It narrows to Shem, for example. We know the Lord is going to be the God of Shem, not the God of Japheth and Ham. And the next part of Genesis, which we won't get to, is how it narrows to one man's family, who's from the family of Shem, and his name is Abram, and Isaac and Jacob. And through Jacob comes this blessing. And then it's through Judah. And then it's through David. And so a big story of the Old Testament is the narrowing of that seed promise that keeps on excluding more and more families and narrowing to one line and to one family. But it's not as if, so that's definitely in place, this seed promise narrowing to one line. But it's not as if the nations died out, or if certain nations died out, nothing would be lost as long as the seed promise wasn't lost. No, all of these nations, all of these branches have national destinies of blessing to fulfill, and so all must be preserved. And that's part of the Noahic promise. The Lord's promise not to flood the earth means that he's going to preserve and redeem what's there, and not destroy and start over with what's there as he had done before. So there's a national destiny for these nations to fulfill, and for the Lord to fulfill in these nations. And if you think about that, you think, well, that doesn't really mean much to me for my eternal destiny, the eternal destiny of my soul. For example, it doesn't mean much to me whether I'm from a blessed nation or a cursed nation, because either way I can be saved, and either way I can be saved for all eternity. But it's important to the Lord. He sees the world as a stage to honor him. And so what happens on the stage of world history is that nations vie back and forth, and he wants to demonstrate that Christ is king over all of these nations. And so there's a national destiny to be fulfilled by all of these nations. That's what makes them a table of blessed nations, except for one exception, right? There's one exception that is destined for a cursed national history, and that's Canaan. And we had that. That was a big part of the story of Noah's drunkenness. That was the occasion for a prophecy of curse being pronounced specifically on one of Ham's sons and the nations coming from that son. And that son's name is Canaan, which does not mean, because there's a national curse on Canaan, that no one from the Canaanite line can be saved. You'll be spending eternity with some Canaanites, like Rahab, or like the Syrophoenician woman. And so, again, that's not what it means to be part of a cursed nation, is that nobody from that nation will be saved, nor is it what it means to be part of a blessed nation, that many or some from that nation will be saved. The Canaanite nations will not be in the millennial kingdom. In fact, it talks about that in some of the prophecies, but the rest of the nations will be there, and the rest of them are blessed nations. Now, why is it that they're should be a cursed nation, Canaan? Why is it God's purpose and plan? And I don't know the answer to that. But it reminds me of Judas. The Lord chose disciples knowing that one of them was a devil, was an opposer from the beginning, was a pretender from the beginning. And his purposes are glorified even in making that choice. And so perhaps Canaan fulfills a similar role in world history. All right, well, let's look at these nations and do this outline that I've already told you. So the sons of Japheth, verses 2-5. The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. If you look at your handout, I think it's kind of hard to read with these shapes, and I've seen a better one that's in color that kind of helps more for what I'm about to say. We put Japheth in a rectangle box, put Ham in an oval, and Shem in a parallelogram, which makes it a little hard to read. But if you can read it at a glance, the Japheth nations, the Japhethite nations, tend to be to the north. The Hamite nations tend to be to the south, and the Shem nations tend to be in the middle of the picture. So the Japhethite nations are on the fringe of the Old Testament world, far to the north. And the interaction, both in this chapter for most of the verses and throughout the whole Old Testament, is really between Ham and Shem and the nations of Ham and Shem, with Ham and the nations of Ham dominating at first, and then nations of Shem dominating second. And so the Japhethite nations are kind of periphery, both in this chapter and throughout Old Testament history, but not in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's a shift to Japheth, and Paul is one who's the apostle to the nations, the Japhethite nations, to the north and to the west and in Europe. The Japhethites show up in Balaam's prophecy, his powerful prophecy in Numbers 24. And remember, he talks about seeing but not now and beholding but not near. He's seeing way into the future. And one of the things that he speaks about is the Japhethites being the last power to arise and assert their power over the others, over Ham and over Shem. And that's actually what the world that we live in now, the last part of that. We're in that distant future and the last part of the world. But this is Japhethites are sort of on the periphery, and that's how they're explained with the least amount of verses. So verse 2, sons of Japheth were Gomer, and Gomer is the Cimmerians, C-I-M-M-E-R, and that's pretty well established. They're north of the Black Sea, and some have tried to put their name with Crimea, notice similar letters, and I'm not sure that's true, but that is the part of the world that they're from. Madai is mentioned, the Medes. We know them in Scripture. They're the mountain people of Iran. They're Japhethites. The plains people of Iran are the Persians or the Elamites, and they're not Japhethites, but they're from Shem. So Madai is the Medes. Magog, Tubal, and Meshech have traditionally been associated with Russia, and Moscow, especially with Meshech, and you'll notice the same letters, same sounds there for Moscow, a power to the north. And then Javan is Ionia, which is the west coast of Turkey, which is the same culture and the people of Greece on the other side of the Aegean. So Javan is Greece and much of Europe. Verse 3, the sons of Gomer, okay, now we're at a, we had the sons of Japheth, these are grandsons of Japheth, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Tagarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Kittim is Cyprus and beyond, and that shows up a number of times in Scripture to speak of Western powers, including Rome, actually, is given with this word for Cyprus. And you have to think of kind of a coastline. In fact, when the Japhethites are mentioned here, it's going to speak of coastlands. And so you have to think in terms of coastlines, not landmass, because these peoples lived on the coast and they traveled on the Mediterranean. And so Cyprus refers to shores that are even beyond that island of Cyprus. Tarshish is kind of the far west limit for the Old Testament, as far west as they knew, and it's spoken of in that way. Psalm 72, verse 8, speaks of the universal reign of Christ. And let me read from that, because it mentions Tarshish. Psalm 72, verse 8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And so it's sort of talking about the far reaches of the earth is Tarshish. Some sites for Tarshish have been proposed. Sardinia or North Africa. Carthage has been one of the ideas. But I think actually it's in Spain. And there's a town called Tarshish in Spain. This Tarshish became one of Sidon's colonies, and we'll talk about Sidon later there, from Ham. And that's, of course, where Jonah, he books passage on a ship to as far away as he can get from Nineveh, and he goes to the far west reaches of the earth in Spain. It's also where Paul wanted to go for a very different reason, to preach the gospel in obedience to the Lord, even to Spain. So Japhethites, they have a periphery role in the Old Testament times, but a major role in the distant future, and that's even told in the Old Testament. For example, it was told, chapter 9, verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And that's the time that we're living in, where the Japhethite nations are kind of the leaders in the world today. And the nations of Europe and nations that have derived from Europe are kind of the leaders in the world. Verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. And it mentions four components that make a nation: their lands, which would mean borders, and one border is going to be described for one of these peoples, language, families, which is, you could say, a race of people, and then nations, their political government over them. And that's going to be mentioned for all three of these branches. They divide it up according to those four things. There's it mentions their language, and there's some kind of some surprises when it comes to languages and figuring out the languages. For example, Elam, Persia, is from Shem, from the line of Shem, but they speak a language that is Indo-European, or related to a predecessor of Indo-European language, in other words, a Japhethite language. The Canaanites are from Ham. They speak a Semitic language. In fact, their language is very close to Hebrew, which is can be kind of an embarrassment sometimes to, I've seen to Jewish people that their language is so close to Canaanite. I don't think it should be an embarrassment. Language is fluid. You can even look at the past 200 years of history and you'll find, for example, people in India suddenly are speaking English, this little island. Well, it's because of conquest that took place in the British Empire, and so it's sort of a fluid situation, and languages adopt other nations' languages, and that's happened in history as well. So there's been a shuffling of some of these things, but this is the beginning of these things. So the sons of Japheth, verses 2 to 5, it's followed by the sons of Ham, and Moses here and the Holy Spirit is going to have more to say about the nations of Ham. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So four sons for Ham. Cush is Ethiopia. Mizraim is Egypt. That's the Hebrew word for Egypt. Put is Libya. And Canaan, of course, is Canaan. And we're going to hear more about Canaan. Verse 7, the sons of Cush, Ethiopia, were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, Sabtika, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba, and Dedan. And these are names that seem to be in the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, which is close to Ethiopia. So Cush must have sent his sons to the east. And so some of these are some of the oasis places that are mentioned even later in prophecy. The Sheba there, there's actually going to be another Sheba that shows up, but this may be, it's either this one or that one that's the queen of Sheba who shows up, in the time of Solomon. Verse 8 and 9. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, another of Cush's sons mentioned here. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. So this is the commanding figure in the family of Ham. He's actually a grandson of Ham through Cush. And his name is Nimrod. He's described as a hunter, a man of game or meat. Actually, that's how Esau is described. Remember, Esau liked to hunt. He was the same as Nimrod, a man of game and a mighty hunter. But Nimrod was basically the best hunter ever. He's called a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's a little hard to understand exactly what that might mean. It might just mean best on earth, like the best hunter under heaven, the best before the Lord, like worldwide fame. But perhaps it's more ominous than that. Mighty hunter against the Lord. His name actually is related to a root that means rebellion. And actually he does have an ominous role here, but he's known as a mighty hunter, even proverbially, so that people even speak of him like Nimrod, like a mighty hunter, Nimrod. And in the years after the flood, there were roaming the earth, and this is a new word for me that I like a lot, megafauna, meaning huge animals, and they roamed the earth, especially huge mammals like, for example, mastodons. Giant sloths, and I did say that right, giant sloths roaming the earth. And so in the perhaps centuries after the flood, there were some of these, and then they became extinct. And so perhaps Nimrod showed his prowess with some of these giant mammals and brought home some of these great trophies and made a name for himself as a hunter. But he's a commanding figure as a mighty hunter, and especially as this next thing, which he's involved in, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And so he is responsible for Babel. In fact, that's the beginning of his kingdom. That's the first place where Nimrod established his name, and his kingdom was Babel. And then these other after that, Erech, Akkad, Calna in the land of Shinar or Sumer, which means Mesopotamia. And so he established civilization, especially in the southern Mesopotamia area. Akkad is a city, a well-known Mesopotamian city, Akkadian. The language comes from this town, Akkad, that is given here. Verse 11, from that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And so one way of reading this, and this is actually what my translation has it, is that these are even more towns that Nimrod planted. He went into the land of Assyria and built these other towns, Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, Rezin, in addition to the cities he built before. It's actually not the most natural way to read it, that he went into Assyria, but rather a better way to read it is from that land went forth Ashur, Assyria. Asher, and Asher is going to be a person not actually from Ham, but from Shem, who's going to come later. And so I think actually these are places and cities, not that Nimrod planted, but that Ashur, Assyria, the person, planted. He built Nineveh. And these are more northern areas in Mesopotamia. Rehoboth-ir, Calah, Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And I think the great city probably refers to Nineveh. Nineveh is a huge city planted by Asher, who also went out from the same place. He went out from the Tower of Babel, and these are cities that he founded after the Tower of Babel. And so I think the point of Nimrod, he's the main mover for the Tower of Babel, and that's why he's introduced. Babel was the beginning of his kingdom, and so it fits with what comes later. Okay, verse 13. Mizraim became the father of Ludim, and Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, and Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from which came the Philistines, and Kaphtorim. And so this is Egypt and his sons. The Philistines are introduced and mentioned here. They came from the Casluhim, and they seem to be sort of associated with the Kaphtorim, the next name, which is Crete. And there's a number of ways in which the Philistines are associated with the island of Crete, including being called the Cherethites in some place, which is the same initials, C-R-T, of Crete. So the Philistines come from here. They're a Hamite people, but they're not Canaanites. They're not from Canaan. They're from Mizraim. And so they're not one of the cursed nations. They're not Canaanites, and so they're, of course, they live in a Canaanite area in Old Testament history, but as outsiders, as invaders, who have migrated into the land of Canaan, like the Israelites. They're outsiders. They're invaders who come in to the land of Canaan. And so this is another outsider group, the Philistines, who come from Crete or the Mediterranean world. Verse 15, Canaan became the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zimrite, and the Hamathite. And afterwards, the family of Canaan, of the Canaanites, were spread abroad. Now we go to Canaan. This is the cursed branch of Ham's family, the only cursed branch of Ham's family. And so there's a special emphasis on him and on the peoples who come from him. And that's where you get all these ites from. And these are peoples that have descended from Canaan who are cursed as a nation. His firstborn son is mentioned, Sidon, which is a town in Phoenicia that planted colonies all over the world. The Phoenicians were a great seagoing people, a Canaanite people, and they came from this Sidon and then planted the colonies of Tyre further up the coast, which actually eclipsed Sidon, its mother city in greatness later on. They planted Carthage, which became a great city, a great rival to Rome. And they planted Tarshish in Spain. That's how far they were able to go. So Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Heth is where the Hittite Empire comes from, and they had a huge empire that existed for almost 1,000 years in Turkey, and that comes from Heth, a Canaanite people. The Jebusite, these are the Canaanites that lived in Jerusalem, and we know of Arana or Ornan, the Jebusite. He's a Jebusite person, and a Canaanite who seems to honor the Lord as well. The Jebusite and the Amorite. And the Amorites were such an important Canaanite tribe that sometimes all of the Canaanites are called by that name as Amorites. even though it's just one tribe of the Canaanites. The Girgashites, some of these not much is known. Hivites, Arkites, and for some that aren't known as much, I kind of tend to think they might be to the north, the land that Israel didn't claim, at least during the days of Joshua or the Judges. The Sinites, though, perhaps were in the south. Remember Israel wandering through the wilderness of Sin and right at the gate of the land of the Canaanites. The Arvadite, the Zimrite, and the Hamathite. And Hamath is the northern boundary of the Canaanite land. It's often mentioned, Hamath, as the northern gateway to Canaan, and it's up in Syria. And afterwards, the families of the Canaanite spread abroad. Then it mentions the boundary of the Canaanite territory. Verse 19, the territory of the Canaanite extended, and it's pretty detailed here, from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Basically, what it's doing is it's tracing the four corners of the Canaanite territory. All these Canaanite peoples live from Sidon, and that's the northwest corner. I'll try to do this for you. The northwest corner, it's on the Phoenician coast of the Mediterranean. From Sidon, as you go down toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, and that's where Gaza is today. That's the southwest corner of their land. As you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, that's going over to the southeast corner. Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, these are the cities of the plain that perished when the Lord sent destruction upon the earth. And then Lasha is way up in the north, and it's obscure. Nobody really knows exactly where Lasha is, although there's some guesses. But it's basically the northeast corner of the Canaanites' land. Why is there an emphasis on the borders? We had a lot of other nations given with their lands, but no borders. Well, the borders are given because this is the land that's going to be given to Abraham's family. Abraham's to walk up and down on this land, the Canaanite land, and it's all going to be given to him. But this is land that God assigned to Canaan. He gave it to Canaan until, because of Canaan's sin, he decided to utterly destroy them. And so Israel is going to take land that God gave to Canaan originally, until they forfeited that land. And that's clear in the account of the Exodus. When they wander through the lands of Edom or Moab or Ammon, the Lord says, this is not the land that I'm giving you. So ask permission to go on it, walk through, walk around it if you have to. But I'm not giving you this land. I'm not giving you the land of Egypt. I'm giving you this land. I'm giving you the Canaanites' land. And so the borders are given here, and they don't change through the Old Testament, and they don't change in the New Testament either. These are the borders of the land for the nation of Israel that's given to Abraham. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Sorry, 26. This is where Paul's explaining to the Athenians who God is in some pretty basic terms. You know, he's the creator, he's the judge, and he's raised his son from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And these are the boundaries the Lord assigned to Canaan before he gave them to Israel. And so the Lord establishes boundaries and times for nations. And this is what's going to persist all the way up to the end times, is nations. So if you ever get worried about a one world government coming and nations being abolished, it will happen. It will happen with the final Antichrist, but it will not happen before that. And the last thing that's going to happen is 10 kings are going to emerge from the nations of the earth. The final Antichrist is going to supplant and replace three of those kings, and then he will set up his world, one world government. But we're going to exist as nations until then, and that's God's plan for the world. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. And what it seems to be saying here, this is the Song of Moses, and so it's poetic. But what it seems to be saying is when the Lord made all these assignments to all of these nations and established in his mind what their boundaries was going to be, he did it all with the nation of Israel in mind. It was all centered around that. And so he's going to give them the land of Canaan, the land he originally assigned to Canaan. It's a special land. It's at the crossroad between three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it's at a kind of a funnel pinch point between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Arabian Desert on the east. And so everybody has to go through there. Everyone knows what's happening in the land of Israel in ancient times and today because it's a crossroad between nations and it's where the Lord made himself known to all nations as the God of Israel. It's the land of Canaan and given to Israel is basically the part of the Fertile Crescent that's not watered by a reliable river like the Tigris and the Euphrates, but depends on rainfall. And so the Lord makes that point to in the Pentateuch. He tells them, I'm not giving you a land that's like Egypt, like the Nile, where you could irrigate with a reliable river. The Jordan River flows through, but it's in such a deep depression that it's not helpful. It depends on rain. And so if you're going to live in this land, you're going to have faith and trust in me. And that's actually probably one of the reasons why the Canaanites were so given over to debauchery, is because they depended on rainfall, which was sometimes came and sometimes didn't. And so they involved themselves in these perverse fertility cults and sexual fertility cults. And then with all the practices there came unwanted children, and so they have child sacrifice as part of their religion as well for their unwanted babies. So it's a land where it's hard to have faith, but where the Lord is going to teach his people to have faith. And of course, as a nation, they failed that test. So it's a special land, and it's traced out here, and it's going to be important in the Old Testament. So the sons of Japheth are kind of peripheral. The sons of Ham are front and center here, and ascendant with Nimrod, who overshadows the whole world and is the main mover of Babel, his first place where he established his prominence. Here we meet the Canaanites and their borders, and those are going to be important later. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations. And then finally, we have the sons of Shem. Verse 21, also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Now, Shem's introduced with Eber, who is a great-grandson of Shem. And Eber is going to end up being the great-great-grandfather, I think, of Abram. And so he's just sort of offspring or an ancestor that's sort of in the middle between, but he's really prominent, and the name Hebrew is going to come to that. So Eber's name is going to end up being attached to Abraham's family, and I'm not sure why that is, but he's going to be a prominent part of the chosen line, and Abram is actually going to bear his name. So Eber's introduced, and then it says that Shem is the older brother of Japheth, and I think that is how it should be translated. It's literally the brother of Japheth the elder. And so you can kind of understand that in a couple of different ways, but I think there's some really good arguments to understand it as it's translated in my translation. Shem is the older brother of Japheth. So the birth order goes Shem, then Japheth, and then Ham is the youngest, although not everyone would agree with that. Okay, verse 22. The sons of Shem were Elam, that's Persia, Ashur, that's Assyria, Arpakshad, and Lud is Lydia, southern Turkey, and Aram is Syria. And Aram was became so dominant at one time that their language became the language of commerce in the East and of government, and actually was spoken by the Lord Jesus. They spoke, he spoke Aramaic as his mother tongue, although I think he spoke and taught in Greek as well. Verse 23, the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And we don't know anything about those except for one should ring a bell, right? Uz is Job. And so that's from Aram. Verse 24, Arpakshad became the father of Shelah, Shelah became the father of Eber, and this is actually the line that the seed promise is going to go through. Two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Okay, well, here's a question. What does it mean the earth was divided in Peleg's days? Was this a cataclysmic, seismic event? And I've spoke about that at the flood. I said that was the mechanism for the flood, is these tectonic plates all of a sudden splitting apart, and that caused the flood. That's not what this means. There's no more flood. The flood's over. In fact, there's been a promise there's going to be no more flood. So that's not what it means, although it might sound like that. The earth was divided. It speaks of the Tower of Babel. This is another reference to the Tower of Babel. It says the earth, or the land, was divided in the days of Peleg. And I guess I take that to mean the days that Peleg was born. It says the land was divided, the earth was divided, but what it means is the inhabitants of the land were divided. And this is the way that the scripture speaks often when it speaks of a land, meaning the inhabitants of the land. The inhabitants of the land were separated out. One place where scripture speaks of that is going to be in chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it's not the earth that speaks in a language, it's the inhabitants of the earth. All of the inhabitants of the earth were speaking at the same language. So this is a reference to the event of the confusion of languages at Babel. It's tied to the days of Peleg, and it's going to be dated, because at the end of chapter 11, we get another genealogy of the chosen seed with Peleg there, and a number of years. And so we can see when approximately the Tower of Babel happened. The next generation in verse 26 follows not Peleg, who's going to be the line for the seed promise, but his brother, Joktan. Verse 26. Joktan became the father of Almodad and Shelef and Hazarmaveth and Jerah and Hadoram and Uzal and Dikla and Obal and Abimal and Sheba. There's another Sheba. And Ophir and Havilah and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and I think Joktan takes the cake for the most sons. He's got 13 sons that are mentioned here, and I think they are toward the Arabian Peninsula, although some have said India, but certainly some of these names are associated with the Arabian Peninsula. So all these sons of Joktan, they're mentioned here, and so the focus goes on a part of this line that is not the chosen part, the part that's going to bear the seed promise. But when we get to chapter 11, the focus is going to be back on Peleg and his genealogy to Abram. And the Lord is going to show himself to the world through Abram as the God of Shem. That's what was prophesied, is that God is going to be known as the God of Shem. And through Shem's descendant, Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, the Lord is going to be especially known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, verse 30 and 31. Now their settlement extended from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations. So this is the table of blessed nations. Nations that are destined not for destruction or national destruction, but nations that are destined for national blessing, except Canaan. Canaan is destined for a national destruction, which I think has already taken place. There's no Canaanite nations on the earth today. So this is Noah's family tree. It is a blessed tree. It's a tree that, as a tree, is destined for blessing, although it's going to follow a torturously circuitous route to get to that blessing at the end. And that blessing, when it arrives, is going to be a cataclysmic arrival of that blessing. It's going to be the second coming of Christ, when the nations of the earth mentioned here, rebellious nations, that's what they are throughout their history, are going to receive their king at the end and enter into a national blessing in that way. And Christ is going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So it's a blessed tree of blessed nations in all its branches, except for one branch, Canaan. And within this tree, behold, a branch is growing from Shem's bough. And it's through Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg. And then it's going to go to Abram, to Jacob, to David and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all blessing to whatever blessing, however that's expressed, to nations, to individuals, is all going to be blessed through him. We'll return to that branch secretly growing at the end of chapter 11. But first, before we get there, is the story of Babel, and that is next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of all nations, and we thank you that you are the God of Shem, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the one who has sent the Lord Jesus Christ and told us to call you the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and to pray in his name. We thank you that we participate in this blessing and that we are destined to see this blessing shown to us and demonstrated to us in many, many ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.